We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now this morning as we meditate upon a mysterious and precious section of your word, and pray that you open our hearts, reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us, and cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin again, where the weather has taken on kind of a fall tinge to it. Cool in the morning, a lot of fog, which is very, very beautiful in our area, and then a nice warm sun that warms us up during the daytime. Not hot, but very pleasantly warm. It's a really nice time of the year to be alive here in God's country. I would like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 8 and verse 9. And in the King James Version, they read this way. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Mysterious verses. There will be a little bit of repetition from one sermon to the other while we're in this particular area. It can't be helped. I'm trying to close that to a minimum. But before we get started this morning, two thoughts. Number one, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And then it ends up that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret mysteries of God that we'll never be able to fathom, and we're not supposed to delve into them. On the other hand, there are mysteries of God that we can get a handle on, at least. And it's to our benefit to dig as deeply as we possibly can. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. And then point number two, I remember the words that the old gray-haired professor gave us in one of our classes when I was in the seminary at the senior year. He said, "Men, when you go out to preach, make Christ big." And that's what we're going to try to do today also. And that's what Scripture does. It makes Christ big. And so often in our minds we limit him. Well, no, he should not be limited. He is great. Okay, what are we getting at? As we've already seen, whoever wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, and I believe it was Paul, had a very, very deep knowledge of Old Testament Scripture. And we've already seen this in chapter 1, we're seeing it in chapter 2, and we're going to see it through the rest of the book. There is one quotation after the other from the Old Testament prophets. And here we're looking at another one. We've looked at it a little bit last week. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is quoting from Psalm 8. But he's not quoting the whole psalm. He's quoting a part of it. And when we look at Psalm 8, verse 6, the Holy Spirit, and I printed these out in the bulletin, I believe, so that it make it easier for reference during the sermon. In verse 6 of Psalm 8, he says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, he's talking about man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And I believe there's a double reference here, and sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other, fades in and out. The first reference I believe would be to Adam and his descendants, you and me. And then in between, in and out, a higher reference to the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ and his humanity. And it gets deep, it gets a little confused at times, but we can get some neat thoughts out of it. In Psalm 8, the Holy Spirit continues. In Hebrews 2, this is where the quote from Psalm 8 ends, with the words we just read. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, in Psalm 8, the Holy Spirit continues, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Well, now in Hebrews 2, verse 8, the Holy Spirit expands this application. And he says this, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the quotation from Psalm 8. Now, the Holy Spirit leaves Psalm 8 and amplifies. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, even reading this casually, we notice that the dominion here that the Holy Spirit is talking about in the second chapter of Hebrews far exceeds what he was talking about in Psalm 8. He's not talking only about all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. He's talking about a lot more than that. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. There is a truth here that is blessed beyond what we're able to put into words. And the truth is this, that the last Adam, and by the last Adam, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 45. That chapter talks about the resurrection. I'm going to close the sermon with a quotation from 1 Corinthians 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15, they talk about the first Adam and the last Adam, and that doesn't mean there are many, many Adams in between. It calls the first Adam or the second Adam, the first one or the last one, they're the same. The first one is Adam in the Garden of Eden. The second one is Jesus Christ, the second Adam or the last Adam. The last Adam has secured for his people far more than the first Adam lost. In other words, Jesus Christ has given us more than what Adam lost for us in the Garden of Eden. A lot more. A lot more. The poet puts it this way, in him, that's Jesus, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. This is a blessed thought, a blessed truth. Comparing what Adam had in the Garden of Eden before he fell into sin. Comparing what he had then and what you and I have now, we are in such a better condition than Adam was that it's almost unbelievable. It's almost unbelievable. Let's take a flashback to the Garden of Eden. And I was confused about this for years and years and years. Adam, created in the image of God, A perfect man living in a perfect world, in the most beautiful part of a perfect world. And the question that arises is, what if Adam had not fallen into sin? Now, what would have happened? Well, it's all a little bit dangerous to probe into things like this. And usually when we do, we go the wrong direction. What would have happened to Adam if he had never sinned? And a lot of people think that Adam would have gone to heaven. That after he had lived a certain amount of time as a trial period without sinning, that he would have gone to heaven. And I can remember being taught this. Now, when you stop to think about that, what would that mean? That would mean that Adam was in heaven because of what he did. He perfectly kept God's law, and then he, according to the agreement, now the soul that sinneth, it shall die, but the soul that doesn't sin, it won't die. Then, according to the agreement, Adam would crawl up into heaven or jump up into heaven or be taken up into heaven one way or the other. I don't know how. But think of what that would mean. That would mean that, God, that Adam was in heaven because of what he had done. He worked his own way in. Well, this is contrary to the teaching of all Scripture. Totally contrary. So that can't be right. It can't be right. So let's answer the question a different way then. Something that would be scriptural. What if Adam had never sinned? Well, if Adam had never sinned, he never would have died. His body would not have died. There would be no death in the world at all. There would be no animals would ever die. You wouldn't have tigers eating lambs. You wouldn't have any of that. There would be no cemeteries in the world. And Adam would be living forever in a world that was just like it was back in the Garden of Eden without any of the effects of sin. Which would be pretty neat. Wouldn't be bad. But would you settle for that? Would I settle for that? No. I wouldn't settle for that for a minute. Because we've got something that's going to be a lot better. A lot better. Let's ask a few more questions. Did God know when he created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden, and when he created Lucifer, did God know at that point that Lucifer would rebel and take legions of angels with him in the rebellion? And did God know that Lucifer would tempt Adam and Eve and they would fall into sin? Did God know that? Well, the answer to that question, we can all answer that easily. Certainly God knew it. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, then other questions come. Why then did God create Lucifer? And he created Lucifer perfectly. There was no sin in Lucifer. The entrance of sin into the world is a mystery. It's one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. I'm not even going to go there. I don't understand that. But God knew it. He knew what was going to happen. When God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and told Adam and Eve, thou shalt not eat of it, the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die, God knew they were going to. Well then, why didn't God stop it? Why didn't he kill Lucifer when Lucifer rebelled against him and throw him down into hell and put him down where there's a great abyss and Lucifer couldn't come to the earth? Why didn't he do that? Or why did he put the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil in the garden in the first place? A bunch of why? Well, I think we can answer some of this at least to a certain degree. And, you know, what's in a name? Well, a name can be very, very important. If the tree were called the tree of the knowledge of evil, then none of these questions would be answerable. But that wasn't what the tree was called. The tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're not trying to minimize this. When Adam sinned, he created a terrible, terrible sin. It was rebellion against the God who gave him his life. That was a terrible sin. But I'm glad he did it. I'm glad he did it. Because, you see, this was in God's plan all along. It doesn't minimize the seriousness of the sin. It never does. And it never takes away the guilt of the person involved in the sin. Another example. Did God know that Judas Iscariot was going to betray his son? Well, sure he knew that. And when Judas did that for 30 pieces of silver, that was a terrible sin. And Judas is suffering in hell for that right now. Not because he did it, but because he didn't repent of it. And he's suffering for that right now. He's not excusable. But see, this was in God's plan all along. And Judas can't say, well, this is what you wanted to do, you wanted to have done. Well, yeah, it is. But, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. One of the things that was revealed is you're not supposed to murder somebody, and it was wrong to betray somebody, and Judas knew that. So when he sinned against God according to what he knew, that's what he's going to be judged by. He's not going to be judged by what he didn't know that were in the secret counsels of God. But God had this planned from before the foundation of the world. And he also had the fall of Adam and Eve planned from before the foundation of the world. He knew that, and he planned it. And if we're taking the Bible seriously, if we believe it, then the God that we worship is in full control of every single thing that happens. And there are no exceptions. Judas Iscariot is not an exception. And Annas and Caiaphas are not exceptions. Pontius Pilate is not an exception, nor is Lucifer an exception. Nobody is an exception. Nothing is an exception. And that's why the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Make Christ beg. Well, he's the son of his father, and the apple never falls very far from the tree. The Son of God is so big and so good that he can take sins that are committed by the worst of us and the enemies of God and turn these things into tremendous blessings. That's how good he is. That's how good he is. Okay, let's look at a few of the good things that happened when Adam fell into sin. Oh, the best thing that happened was that God's Son then, a short time later, became a human being. That would not have happened if Adam had not fallen into sin in the Garden of Eden. But it was God's means of triggering this to save his own people. That, okay, now they're doomed to die eternally in hell. And God is not going to react to what the devil did. He never reacts to what the devil does. His plan was from the beginning that his son would become a human being. Now what does that mean for you and for me? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is our brother. Adam couldn't say that before he fell into sin. Adam was not a member of the family of God before he fell into sin. He was a creature of God. Above the other creatures, yes. Made in the image of God, yes. But a son? No way. No. And Adam could have lived for the rest of his life without ever sinning, and he never would have been a member of the family. It would always have been creator, creature, creator, creature. Well, when the Son of God became a human being, he identified with us. And he's still the Son of God in every single way. But now you and I are children of God too. We're members of the family. I wouldn't trade that for all the glories of the Garden of Eden before the fall. We're a lot better off than Adam ever was before the fall. It gets better and better and better the more you find and dig into this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We did this with another verse last week. Let's do it again with this one. Let's count backward. Promises. Man, if God gives me promises, that's really neat. Okay, precious promises. That's even better. Go back another one. Great and precious promise. That's even better than that. And go back another one. Exceeding great and precious promises. This boggles the mind. I can't preach anymore on it. I don't know what to say about it. I can't even conceive of this. That exceeding great and precious promises. Okay, what's one of them that's mentioned? That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What on earth does that mean? Adam was not a partaker of the divine nature. Even before he fell into sin, he was not. You and I are. And we're going to be in a measure that's so full, we can't begin to comprehend it. The term is used in Scripture, in Christ. What does that mean? To be in Christ. This gets deep. We're going to go a little bit deeper into it next time. But it's a mystery we can't fathom, but we can rejoice in it. If I'm in Christ, then when he died, I died. My sins are covered. What he does is mine. The perfect life he lived is mine. That's neat. It gets better. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Right now we are. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Ever wonder about that? What are you and I going to be like when the Son of God comes back and raises us from the dead? If we've died before then, if he comes now, we won't die. Then he'll just change our bodies. But what are they going to be like? What kind of a body is he going to give us? Is it going to be like the body of Adam was before the fall? Well, don't settle for that. Don't settle for that. You know, if you took a sheet of paper and you drew a line down the middle of it, right down the middle from one side to the other, and you put Adam in the middle there, and then when he fell, you go down to the bottom of the page, and that's down in hell, that's where he is after the fall. And then Jesus comes along, what does he do? Does he raise us back to the middle line again where Adam was? No. He raises us from the bottom of the page, past the middle line, all the way to the top. From hell all the way up to heaven. That's what it means. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Christ gives us more than Adam lost by a billion, billion, billion times and more. And so what's our glorified body going to be like? Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, what kind of a body is Jesus Christ going to have when he comes back to this earth for the second time. When we look at him, what are we going to see? We can't begin to fathom it. We can't begin to fathom it. God's glory is so great that if any human being would look at him, we'd die. We'd be struck dead in our tracks. We couldn't bear the sight. Well, we're going to bear the sight then, because we're going to be perfect. Our sins are going to be forgiven. We're going to be partakers of the divine nature. And we see him. We'll see him as he is. And we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. So you look at something like Psalm 22. There is no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's nothing that we would desire him. When he hung on the cross, he was a bleeding pulp, and he looked ugly, and we wouldn't even want to look at it. But after all he went through, and the suffering that was so intense that he paid the full price of every sin in the whole world in those last 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And Psalm 22 ends up, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. On a much lower level, much, much lower level, but this we can begin to get a grasp on, that Paul says, you know, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when you and I have it hard, and when we're suffering, we're carrying the cross, and it's not fun, and it's not supposed to be, you know this, and you believe this, that someday God is going to put you in a situation that is so glorious, so good, that when you look back, you're going to say, you know, the suffering that we went through, which only lasted for a little moment, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. I understand that's on a much lower level. But the Son of God is going to say the same thing. And all the suffering that he went through is not worthy to be compared to the glory that his Father has given him. And you and I, it gets better. We're not only children of God, we're the bride of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. And that's so far more than what Adam could have said. Adam never could have said that. I don't care if he had lived a billion, billion years and never sinned. He couldn't have said that. So we're in a much better situation. Okay. Well, the next thing that comes to us is it sure doesn't look like it. It sure doesn't look like it. When we read about how God looks at us and what he's thinking about us, it doesn't look like it. And that's what the Holy Spirit says. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't look like the winners that God says we are. In fact, we find ourselves so often in the boat, and we're not rowing gently down the stream. We're rowing against wind and waves, and we're using every ounce of strength we've got, and we don't seem to be gaining anything. In fact, we seem to be going backwards. Well, that's the way it looks. That's the way it looks. And we look at the world, we don't see visible evidence that Jesus Christ is in control of everything. In fact, all the visible evidence seems to indicate just the opposite. There are two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of the devil is growing by leaps and bounds. And from what we can see, it looks like the devil has the whole playing field to himself. Not true. Not true. Unless the Son of God is a liar and his Father's a liar, then it's true. But Jesus said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right now. He's got it right now. Well, we don't see it. We don't see it. No, we don't. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. So if we're going to look for evidence of the human eyesight, we're not going to see it. We're going to come to exactly the opposite conclusion. Son of God isn't doing anything. His kingdom is dying out, and God is not building anything. That's the way it looks. There's another way of looking at things. We call it with the eye of faith. I can believe that Jesus Christ is in control of everything. I don't have to be able to understand it, but I can believe it, and I know that he is. Book of Revelation, we've had the pleasure of studying that. We know how it's all going to end up. And at the end, God is going to show us how everything that's been unfolding here, it all works together according to his plan for the good of his people. Oh, I don't understand how that can be. I don't know. I don't have to understand how it can be. I know it's true. Seeing. They're seeing and they're seeing. Controversy. We see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. We see Jesus. Well, physically we don't. But by faith we do. Controversy, John chapter 8. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Aha, they got him there. Then the Jews said unto him, now we know you've got a devil. I'm glad we got this on tape. This is exactly the trick we have, the statement we are after. If a man shall keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now we know you've got a devil. Abraham is dead. Check it out. Got his tomb there. And the prophets, they're all dead. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? They got him, right? Which is dead. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, basically, I'm not making myself to be anybody. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. The God you claim to know, you don't even know him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Now here's the kicker. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, now they got him. Again they got him. They think they do. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I had planned on going a little bit further than I guess I will. I'm going to cut a few things out here. I'd like to end very, very quickly by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few verses of it. No comments as we go through, hardly. But one of the things you learn about Scripture is that the doctrines of Scripture are taught many, 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 many places in the Bible. But usually the Holy Spirit will take one place or two where he will go into a deep study of a particular doctrine. And if you want to study the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So without any comment, let me end the sermon with these words. Beginning at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not in the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Okay, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As also, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such as they also are they also that are heavenly. For as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Oh, I don't understand any of this. But isn't it nice that God told us, even if we can't understand it, we can believe it.